Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
I speak to you this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. May I speak only the truth this day, and may only the truth be perceived. Amen. This may be a news bulletin for those of you who think pastors like reading. I really don't like reading, especially for pleasure. Other than Scripture, which feeds the soul like no other book, I generally like to watch movies or listen to audiobooks. That being said, though, I do have a favorite author, Robertson Davies. Has anybody ever heard of Robertson Davies? So Stella knows who he is, so you know what you're... Stella knows what you're in for here. Robertson Davies, a great Canadian novelist, playwright, newspaper editor, columnist, critic, and professor. He was born in 1913 in Thamesville. He grew up in Renfrew. He studied at Queen's in Kingston and then went overseas to Oxford. He was a newspaper editor. He helped found the Stratford Festival. He taught at the University of Toronto for a number of years. And he died at the age of 82 in Orangeville in 1995. Christmas and birthdays for me through the late 80s and early 90s inevitably included his most recent book. That's what he did in retirement. He wrote novels of about 300 or 400 pages long. In his writing, I see masterpieces of intellect, insight, dry wit, all eloquently woven together in tales inevitably involving professors, doctors, Anglican clergymen, and the elites of business, and sometimes the odd circus performer. Each with their own idiosyncrasies and eccentricities. And he wraps his stories in a nostalgic mid-20th century Canadiana that just feels so profoundly like home. In one of his books, Tempest Tossed, set in the fictitious city of Salterton, which is so obviously Kingston, he writes, "People who know Salterton repeat a number of half-truths about it. They call it dreamy and old world. They say it is an anchor in the stream of time. They say that it is still regretful for those few years when it appeared that Salterton would be the capital of Canada. They say it is the place where Anglican clergymen go when they die. And sooner or later, they speak of it as quaint." I always thought Anglican clergymen went to heaven, but I guess maybe Kingston's upped it a little bit since the last time I was there. And then Davies goes on to describe the skyline of Salterton as follows. "Though not a large place, it is truly describable as a city. That word is now used of any large settlement, and Salterton is big enough to qualify. But a city used to be the seat of a bishop, and Salterton was a city in that sense long before it became one in the latter. It is indeed the seat of two bishoprics, one Anglican and one Roman Catholic. As one approaches it from the water, the two cathedrals, which are in appearance so strongly characteristic of the faiths they embody, seem to admonish the city. The Catholic cathedral points a vehement and ornate Gothic finger toward heaven. The Anglican cathedral has a dome, which, with offhand Anglican suavity, does the same thing. St. Michael's cries, 'Look aloft and pray.' St. Nicholas's says, 'If I may trouble you, it might be as well to lift your eyes in this direction.' The manner is different. The import is the same." You can tell Davies loves Canada, Southern Ontario in particular. But he's no pushover in this regard. He writes, this is in another book, "I see Canada as a country torn between a very northern, rather extraordinary mystical spirit, which it fears, and its desire to present itself to the world as a Scotch banker." Thanks for the giggle. But with all my relative lack of reading for pleasure, there is one thing that I have never done. Flip to the last page and read it before starting the book. I'm not sure if there are any avid readers out there who support the notion of flipping to the last page. Certainly there are pros and cons. I recently read a blog from a self-confessed flipper, and she noted three reasons why she always flips to the end of the book before she reads it. Firstly, to find out if the story is truly it. Firstly, to find out if it is truly the end of the story and that there isn't a sequel. There's nothing more frustrating from her perspective than reading "to be continued" on the last page. Secondly, the journey is better than the destination. By finding out what the ending is makes the story more interesting, because you know where you end up. Now you just have to discover how you get there. And thirdly, to discover if the book is actually even worth your time to read it. In a sense, though, this is what our lectionary for Advent does. On the first Sunday of Advent, last week, it flips to the end of the story. That day, that hour, Judgment Day, when the Son of Man, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns robed in dreadful majesty, as Wesley said in his hymn that we sang last week. The readings remind us that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "The day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And then this week, it jumps back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry 2,000 years ago in Palestine. But our gospel reading from Matthew 3 doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with an account of the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and the greatest of those born of women, as Jesus said. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As Christians, I think we have a tendency to undervalue the ministry of John. We see him rightly in light of God's self-revelation in Jesus. We see him as a warming act, a warm-up act for the main show. But in discounting the ministry of John, our understanding of the person and ministry of Jesus becomes somewhat muted and incomplete. Indeed, what John wears, what he says, what he does, and where he does it are all pregnant with profoundly deep meaning. Matthew's gospel starts with an account of Jesus' genealogy, his birth, his flight with his parents to Egypt, and his return to Nazareth. And then in Matthew 3, which we read this morning, we are transported some 30 years into the future, and John appears on the scene as if from nowhere. He is in the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," that's Matthew's catchphrase for the kingdom of God, "is at hand. Change your life. Drop everything you have come to worship and adore. Turn back to God, for the kingdom of God is here right now. Not coming, not about to come. It's here right now. And if the kingdom of God is here right now, judgment is imminent." People from all over Jerusalem, mind you, it was only 20 miles from Jerusalem, Judea and the area surrounding the Jordan River were coming to hear him preach and be baptized. Why would they do that? Why would they leave the safety and security of the cities to go out to the wilderness to see what to us would be a crazy eccentric? You see, there was a belief that God had left his temple. The prophet Ezekiel saw in a vision in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And later in the vision, Ezekiel says this: "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is east, on the east side of the city." The glory of God had left the temple and had not yet returned. The prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi identifies the messenger as Elijah. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." The people were looking for Elijah, for when he returned, the Lord would soon come back to his temple. And you know the old expression, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, and swims like a duck, it must be a duck. Well, John was certainly a duck. In his dress, he unmistakably evoked the imagery of Elijah the prophet. While the religious elite were in fine clothes and lived in luxury, he lived off the land and wore rough clothes. They were the clothes of a prophet. In Zechariah 13, verse 4, it says the prophets were described as wearing a hairy mantle. And in 2 Kings 1, verse 8, Elijah is described in exactly the same way, wearing a garment of hair with a leather belt. But it wasn't just his dress that made people think of Elijah. It was the location of his ministry, the desert, the wilderness. Now, Matthew is somewhat generous in his description of where John was teaching and baptizing, saying that he was in Judea. Well, he wasn't exactly in Judea. He was actually on the other side of the Jordan in a region that was called Perea, the exact same place where Elijah lived and prophesied. In 1 Kings 17, verse 3, the Lord said to Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." It is from here that Elijah called King Ahab and Jezebel to repentance for their sins, prompting them to seek the prophet's death. It is from here that John called Herod Antipas and Herodias to account for their sin, prompting them to seek John's death. Indeed, Josephus, the great first century historian, wrote about John the Baptist and noted that he was a great prophet and had a great following. So much so that he was a destabilizing influence for Herod Antipas. But the wilderness figured prominently in the religious imagery of the Jews of Jesus' time for other reasons. It was in the flight into the wilderness that they had been formed into the people of God. As a nation, they had spent 40 years in the desert. Moses and David and many of the nation's great leaders spent time in the wilderness. It was where you met God. The wilderness was a place of exodus. And crossing into the promised land from the wilderness, from the east side of the river, was a place of new beginnings. Indeed, the prophets Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all speak of the wilderness as a place of judgment, but also joy and rebirth. The prosperity of the wilderness was a sign of God that the kingdom of God had finally come. The prophet Isaiah tells of God's promises, "I will open rivers on the bare heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together." As we read in our psalm this morning, "Let the hills bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness." In John, the people were looking for fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, a personal and individual knowledge of God, a cleansing from sins, and a new moral power put within them, as God's Spirit wrote his law on their hearts. God was coming back imminently. It was time to get right with God. But John was not simply a copy of Elijah. He was known and renowned as the Baptist, the baptizer. Baptism was something completely new. Sure, there were private and public ritual baths called mikvaot, where Jews would certainly wash, would ceremonially wash. All over Israel, there are baths with steps going down into them. In fact, if you visit the Temple Mount now, there's an archaeological site there. Hundreds of these have been unearthed at the steps of the Steps of Ascent. Some of them were small for individuals, and some of them, like the ones at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and where a breakaway Jewish group called the Essenes lived, were huge. They're big enough for the whole community to go in and bathe at one time. Indeed, the Essenes used to bathe several times a day to maintain their ritual cleanness. Archaeologically, the presence of a mikveh is a hallmark of a Jewish settlement. And then there was something called proselyte baptism. If someone converted to Judaism, all members of the family would take a ritual bath to wash off their Gentileness. The males would be circumcised, and the head of the family would offer a sacrifice. But neither of these had to do with sin or guilt or moral or ethical purity. They had to do with being clean or unclean. John's baptism was different in a number of ways. Firstly, John's baptism was given to Jews. It was an indication that their Jewish heritage could not save them. Secondly, it was not self-administered. You did not baptize yourself. It was received at the hand of God's chosen agent and representative. And thirdly, it was administered in a river, not in a still bath. The river was a symbol of judgment and mercy flowing from God's throne, as seen by the prophet Ezekiel's vision, bringing forgiveness of sins. And this is the fourth difference in John's baptism. It was for something, not as a means of forgiveness, but rather as a symbol of a soul already purified by righteousness. It was an outward and preliminary symbol of God's reception of the act of repentance made by the penitent, a cleaning from the inside out. True repentance, renouncing a former way of life, is not a matter of words and ritual, but a real change of life. This is why John calls out the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They relying on their ancestry, not the need to change their hearts in true repentance and a desire to follow God. And finally, John's baptism said something. The temple was a place for forgiveness of sins. If people were coming to the river for the forgiveness of sins, it meant that the temple and the religious class who controlled the temple were no longer up to the task. In many respects, then, John's baptism is somewhere on the spectrum between Jewish ritual washing and Christian baptism. John knows, however, that his baptism is ultimately ineffective, for it is only God who can give his Spirit and who can forgive sins. Purifying the heart of the penitent through the purging fire of his judgment and his steadfast, all-consuming love. This is why John says in chapter 11, or verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That person can be none other than God himself. It's interesting to note that the phrase, "he who is coming after me," can mean someone who comes later in time, as we would likely interpret it. But in normal usage in the Old Testament Greek, or New Testament Greek, I should say, it means to come behind. It's the term for a disciple. Jesus was baptized by John. Indeed, there is an indication in John's Gospel in chapters 3 and 4 that Jesus, before he started his own public ministry, was a disciple of John. In John 3, 22 to 24, it says, After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Not sure about you, but I find this profound. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God incarnate, would humble himself and become a student of a prophet. Becoming in the flesh part of the story of the people of God. Immersing himself, literally and figuratively, in the human condition. Though he was God himself, in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, this aspect of Jesus' incarnation, something called kenosis, his self-emptying, is laid out in detail. And it says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The eternally divine Son of God, in the incarnation, in an act of humility, fully assumes human nature without despoiling himself of his full divinity. This is the God we serve. This is what pure love looks like. This is the Jesus we worship. As we celebrate his first coming as a baby born in a humble stable, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So, my friends, as we continue down this Advent journey towards the wonder of Christmas, we have already read the last page of the book. We know the end of the story. Continue on in Philippians verses 9 and 11, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know from our psalm this morning that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are on a journey, and we know how to get there. In Romans 10, verse 8, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And in both these things, we discovered that this book, the Word of God, is worth our time to read. For it is truth and life and light. For in the end, the Word of God is not a book. It's a person. A person who came and will come again. This is the unfolding story we are invited to participate in as we, like John, cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let us never tire of proclaiming this to all who will listen as we prepare ourselves for our returning King. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.